This morning we're looking at the first 12 verses of Matthew 14. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O Lord God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks that you have given to us your word. And we ask, Father, that as we come to this passage this morning, and we pray that you would help us to see the truth here, that you would help us to apply this to our hearts and to our lives and to our how we might truly be ready and be prepared to live for your glory at all costs. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be poured out upon us as your word goes forth, and that it would truly be a great blessing to us as it challenges us and encourages us. We pray now, Lord, for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, a Christian florist was forced to close her business because of an accumulated debt of court fees and fines levied against her because she wouldn't make an arrangement for a state-recognized relationship between two people of the same sex. A Christian baker faces a similar fate. A Christian school teacher is fired because he refuses to address a student with a pronoun that doesn't match his biological gender. Presidential candidate openly calls for churches and Christian organizations to be punished for upholding the Bible and its teaching on human sexuality and marriage. Churches are destroyed and pastors and leaders are imprisoned for proclaiming the gospel. Christian schools are bombed and the students are taken captive where they're beaten, abused, and killed. And videos are posted on social media of Christians lined up on a beach as they're executed. All these things have happened in the past several years and are continuing to happen, not only in faraway places throughout the world, but even here in our own nation. But these things shouldn't surprise us. Jesus told us right at the start that those who follow him and who believe his word will be hated and despised by the world. In fact, Jesus stated this very explicitly in the Sermon on the Mount. And we think of the Beatitudes, and a lot of people uphold the Beatitudes as, oh, these are really nice things. But the very last Beatitude is this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus again reminds his disciples before he sends them out on a mission, sending them out two by two in Matthew 10, saying, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And then the passage that we considered last week, highlighted by Jesus' own rejection by the people of Nazareth, the people of his own hometown, Jesus reminded that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Brothers and sisters, as we strive to live faithful lives to the glory of God, this is precisely what we can expect. Rejection, false accusations, reviling, persecution, hatred, and yes, even bodily harm. This is what you sign up for when you confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. But it seems to be this rejection and persecution of the prophets of the Lord that now turns Matthew's attention to John the Baptist. John, remember, was called by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And Matthew includes this account that we have before us this morning, not only to give us the rest of the story regarding John, but especially to give us yet another example of a prophet of the Lord dishonored by the very people to whom he was sent to proclaim God's word. And as we consider the circumstances around John's arrest and his death, we certainly would do well to remember the great cost that we may endure for the cause of Christ and the gospel. And so, leaving Nazareth in chapter 13, Matthew now takes us to Machaerus, which was Herod's fortified palace, kind of way down the southern end of the Jordan River, where the Jordan actually empties into the Dead Sea, about 65 miles south of Galilee. And there, the Herod that's mentioned is Herod Antipas, or sometimes referred to in other gospel accounts as a King Herod. Now, Herod was not so much a king as he was a governor who was appointed by the Roman emperor. And a tetrarch, as used here, as Matthew uses here, was just his title. And that simply means a ruler over a fourth. Well, Herod governed the districts of Galilee and Perea. Perea was the region east of the Jordan River Valley. That kind of went down all the way to perhaps where his palace is, where he currently is. Now Herod was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who was ruling over the region during the time of Jesus' birth. Again, he was the one who called for the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem. And so we learn even from that the Herods were a very dysfunctional bunch. And their family tree really is a series of twisted roots that shows their penchant for immorality as well as their lust for power. Now, though he was not a Jew himself, some of Herod's half-brothers were Jewish, including his half-brother Aristobulus, who was the father of Herodias, who was first the wife of Herod's half-brother Philip, but was now his wife. See what I mean about twisted family tree roots? Well, anyway, this is the Herod who's now brought to our attention. And Matthew tells us that he hears a report about all this excitement that was being stirred back in Galilee as Jesus was going, as he was teaching, as he was preaching, as he was healing people and performing many kinds of miracles. A report that perhaps even seemed more widespread when we remember that Jesus had sent out his disciples two by two to go and to work miracles and also to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Well, given that Herod was all the way down in Machaerus, that's like the reason why he's just now beginning to hear some of these reports. Although many people wondered after hearing these reports whether Jesus was Elijah or maybe one of the prophets of old, Herod had his own thoughts about the matter. As we see here in verse 2, he says that this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Now, this is kind of a significant association. Association to make for Herod to make. John's ministry started shortly before Jesus' ministry, so they're kind of happening roughly at the same time. Their messages were basically the same: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they both had disciples. They both were causing quite a stir and had gathered quite a following, and they both were challenging the established religious authorities. And although John had never performed any miracles, well, certainly a person who's been raised from the dead is likely to have some supernatural powers, as Herod seems to imply from the fact when he says that John has risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him. That is, because he's been raised from the dead, these powers, supernatural powers, are at work in him. Well, Herod's response to this report about Jesus, though, is not so much founded on these close associations between the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus, but they actually seem to be more driven by his own irrational fear and his own guilty conscience. It's an irrational fear because Herod was thinking that John had come back from the dead to haunt and terrorize him. And it comes from his guilty conscience because Herod had John put to death knowing that he was a prophet of God. And this is what Mark tells us in his account in Mark 6, verse 19. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. Now, certainly knowingly putting an innocent man to death would likely weigh quite heavily upon someone, even someone who was hard in their sin. And this reminds us of what Paul says in Romans 2, that the law of God is written on the hearts of all mankind, and that the law is their conscience, bearing witness, either accusing or else excusing them. And those who continue to actively suppress this truth, though, they do gain a seared conscience. And Paul tells us that they're then given over to a depraved mind. Well, Herod was bad, but he wasn't quite at that point yet. He certainly had this conscience acknowledging that he had put an innocent man to death. Well, instead, though, his guilty conscience, instead of causing him to repent and seek God's forgiveness, his guilty conscience fueled his irrational superstition, and he believed that John had risen from the dead in order to taunt him. Well, Matthew's mention of Herod's response to the report of Jesus begs the question, well, what happened to John? How did he get killed? Well, the last we heard from John, or about John, was back in chapter 11, and at that point John was sitting in prison. Likely he had been there for some time, and as he was at a very low point, sitting in chains in a dark prison cell, a little bit discouraged, he had sent some of his disciples to go and to ask Jesus very straightforwardly whether he was the Christ. And if you remember, the answer that Jesus sent back was to demonstrate to John's disciples through the many miracles that he had done that Jesus was actually fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 35 about the coming Messiah and the coming ministry of the Messiah, that where he's bringing sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and making the lame walk. And that all these signs were to reassure John that, yes, Jesus truly was the Christ, the Messiah as he's coming in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And that certainly would have brought great comfort to John, who had now accepted his own words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so John acknowledging the decline of his own ministry as the ministry of Jesus continues to increase. Well, Matthew now kind of backtracks and gives us the fuller story of all these events surrounding John, both his imprisonment and his death. Verses 3 and 4. "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Now, again, it was perhaps a year and a half to 2 years or so before this that John had arrested, or that Herod had John arrested. And the reason that Herod arrested John was simply because John had called out Herod's sin. Herod's relationship with Herodias was sinful on several fronts. She was not only his niece, but she was also his brother Philip's wife. And the shocking thing was that Philip was still living at the time. As you can imagine, though, calling out the sin of the ruler of the region wasn't exactly a popular thing to do. And so Herod had John arrested as a way to silence him. But it's interesting that Herod didn't immediately put John to death. And he certainly could have. He certainly had that authority. He instead kept John in prison for probably about a year and a half to 2 years. In fact, Mark gives us some further details of the reasons for this and the unusual fascination that Herod had with John. Again, Mark 6, verse 20. "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." Now, as much as Herod hated John, because John brought public attention to Herod's sin, well, Herod knew that John actually spoke the truth. And so kind of in an odd sort of way, it seems as though Herod had respect for John, because John wasn't afraid to speak the truth, even truth that was critical of the political leaders, unlike many of the scribes and Pharisees who had surrounded Herod, who were very double-tongued. That is, they would speak something sweet and savory to Herod, but behind his back would speak evil of him. And so Herod could see through that charade. He knew that John was different. And so he heard him gladly. Well, we know that John's boldness was not his own. It came from the fact that the Spirit of God was working in him as he sought to fulfill the mission to which God had called him. John was no respecter of persons. He spoke the truth to all, and he didn't soften his message for those in power over him. And John knew the cost, and yet he pressed on anyway. A great challenge for us today. Certainly we need more bold witnesses for the gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ. As we noted earlier, there are many Christians today under even the slightest bit of pressure, and yet they quickly withdraw their faith and witness from the public square. Now, if there's ever a time for the faithful to rise up and speak out for truth, justice, and godliness, certainly it's in our own day and age. And this is what John did. And it stirred a fear in Herod, as well as this unusual fascination. But there was another reason that Herod didn't immediately put John to death. Herod also feared the people. Matthew tells us in verse 5, "And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." And Herod's thinking was basically, look, if I kill John, well, the people will rise up in a riot against me. And the last thing that Herod wanted to do was to deal with a riot among the people, because he knew then a riot would get the attention of Rome. And not only would the Romans come in and squash the riot, but they might even remove Herod from power since he couldn't control the people under him. So it was all a self-serving fear. Herod was a man driven by fear on all sides, which is why he then held John in prison. Well, unfortunately for John, he had another opponent, one who wasn't fascinated with him, and one who certainly had no respect or regard for him, even though he was a prophet of the Lord. And that opponent was Herodias, Herod's illegitimate wife. And John's public denunciation of Herod and the exposure of Herod's sin was also a denunciation of Herodias and her sin. And Mark again tells us that Herod actually protected John because Herodias held it against John and wanted to kill him, but she couldn't. She was restrained by both Herod's fear of John and also Herod's fascination with John. In fact, Herod may have been content to just let John be a voice crying out in the wilderness, not really bothering anyone. But he felt pressured by Herodias to silence him. And because of his fear, he just put John in prison. He did not put him to death. Now we can imagine how this must have irritated Herodias. Not only knowing that John was just sitting in prison and not in the grave, but that her husband had this bizarre fascination to go and hear this man, even delighting to hear him as he denounces their sin, their mutual sin. Well, unable to silence John once and for all, Herodias just waited. And she waited for an opportune time. Well, as Matthew now goes on to relate, that opportune time came at Herod's birthday celebration. And so with nobles and friends all gathered around and very much likely wine and food flowing freely, it was time for some entertainment. And so Salome, who was the daughter of Herodias and Philip, was called upon to dance before her stepfather / uncle and his honored guests. Well, the performance so delighted Herod that he foolishly not only promised to give the girl a gift in return, which that certainly would have been reasonable, but he actually swore an oath in the hearing of all that of all that were there, that whatever she asked him, he would give. Now, imagine a young girl or a woman having this opportunity to choose whatever she wanted, up to half the kingdom, is what Mark tells us that Herod said. What would she pick? Well, perhaps she might request some expensive jewelry or some fine linen for to decorate her room or for clothing, or maybe some precious stones, or maybe she would like a new chariot or carriage with a team of beautiful horses. Obviously, the possibilities were numerous. And with such a big decision, well, she better consult with her mother. But Herodias' idea of a good gift was probably likely very far from what this girl would have dreamed of. The head of John the Baptist on a platter is what she told her daughter to ask. Now, pressed by her mother, this is exactly what she requested. And I suppose, maybe somewhat disappointed, and maybe as a consolation, she could console herself, well, at least I'll get a nice platter out of the deal. But Herodias, knowing that her husband had sworn this oath, knowing that he was surrounded by all these officials, and that for him to go back on this oath would bring great shame upon him, knowing the pride, the foolish pride of her husband, she saw this as her opportunity to finally get rid of John. Well, when Herod heard the request, we see in verse 9 that he was sorry. Maybe he was sorry that he had foolishly sworn an oath and that he had done so publicly. Maybe he was sorry because he was reluctant to kill John. Maybe he was sorry that his wife was able to connive her way to get what she wanted. Probably it was really a mix of all those things that Herod was sorry. And truly he was in kind of a tough spot. Though he certainly could have refused, and certainly he had the authority to do so, he could have said, "That's foolish, I'm not going to do that, I'll give you something else." But if he did that, again, he would have made a spectacle of himself in the front of all his guests, because they all heard this oath that he swore. And so his own sinful pride prevented him from doing what is right and just. Now, of course, we know that this would be the same thing to happen when both he and Pontius Pilate would come together and again knowingly condemn to death another righteous man. That would be Jesus. So Herod, again, not wanting to harm his pride, gives the command, and he gives the girl, and especially her mother, he gives them what they wish. As John is killed and his severed head is presented to the girl at the party on a platter. And so the voice of one crying out in the wilderness has now been silenced. Well, this is how a faithful prophet of the Lord is dishonored. As we mentioned before, John certainly wasn't the first one to suffer such treachery at the hands of wicked, rebellious men who refused to hear the word of God proclaimed, and certainly John wouldn't be the last. And John's death highlights once again what Jesus said back in chapter 13, verse 57, that a prophet is not without honor except in his own land. John was sent by God as a forerunner to prepare the way of the Lord for the coming Messiah. And he proclaimed a repentance and faith in the coming one as he pointed people to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was the one, John was the one who came in the spirit of Elijah to warn the people of coming judgment if they didn't repent. And though many people did believe John's message, he too was ultimately rejected by the very people that he was sent to serve. And as we know, many of the apostles whom Jesus would send into the world to be his witnesses would suffer the same fate. They would preach, they would be witnesses, and certainly there would be many who would hear and believe, but there would be many, many more who would reject them. Would reject their message, and many of those apostles would be put to death because of their calling in Christ. Now, is there any comfort at the great horror and even sadness of such news? Well, indeed there is. Note in verse 12 that John's faithful disciples, they came and they took his body and gave him a proper burial. And after they were done, in the midst of their grief, where else were they going to go? Well, they went and they told Jesus about what happened. Now, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll consider Jesus' response to this news. But it's important to highlight this simple action of John's disciples. Going to Jesus, who is the man of sorrows, who's acquainted with grief. Going to him with your sorrow and your grief. Seeking comfort from him. Having no one else to follow, it's likely that John's disciples at this point joined in with Jesus and became part of those who followed after Jesus. And again, because John had appointed to Jesus as the one who had come to take away the sins of the world, as the promised Messiah. And so they would find great comfort there in the presence of Jesus. But for Jesus, John's death means things are going to get more intense for him. Just as Jesus had been rejected at Nazareth, likely many prophets before him were rejected by God's people, so too John had been rejected and killed. Well, Jesus knew that his coming and fulfillment of the Scriptures as the promised Messiah meant that his time of final rejection, of suffering and of death, would soon come. And in fact, it would be this same Herod who again would have his hand in yet another unjust execution of a righteous man, even the Son of God. But what does all this mean for us, living today as believers in Christ in the 21st century? What lessons do we learn from the death of God's messenger, John the Baptist? Well, first, we ought to be challenged, especially in a day when everything is tolerated but the truth of God. We ought to be challenged to boldly speak the truth in love without fear. So many today, and especially we can think of some public figures even recently, who are professing Christians, and yet they quickly shrink back from speaking the truth, and they apologize for the offense of the gospel because they fear the politically correct mob that's so quick to be offended and respond. Well, this isn't what Christ has called us to do. Now, certainly not that we're to be obnoxious and purposely seek to offend people. But if we speak God's truth, we ought never to be ashamed to do so. And so we should be bold and speak God's truth without fear. Secondly, we know that the persecution will truly come, as it came against the prophets, as it came against John, against Jesus and the apostles, and against many, many others who have gone before us. At such times, we look to our Savior to provide us the grace and the strength, to provide us the words and the wisdom to speak that we need to be faithfully obedient to Him, knowing that whatever the end result will be, we know that glory awaits those who endure in faith to the end. And thirdly, we learn here that just as John's life and ministry pointed people to the coming of Christ the Messiah, so too John's death points us to the cross. The very cross where Jesus would also be put to death by wicked men. And truly, there is great comfort for us in the cross of Christ, because we know that death would not hold him. Whereas Herod had mistakenly believed John had been raised from the dead, we know that Jesus truly was raised from the dead in the power and might, showing himself to truly be the Son of God. And that in Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and even over death, we have our redemption, we have our salvation sealed and secured with the glorious hope of our own resurrection from the dead at the end of the age when Christ returns. And these great truths should give us assurance of hope. They should give us the confidence to truly live our lives boldly to the glory of God alone. And truly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may it be so with each of you. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word to us and the challenge. When we look around in our own world and we see many things of instances of your people who are striving to just be faithful, some just simply going about their usual business in glory for your name, and yet they come under attack because of their faith and their witness to Christ. And Father, we just pray that you would truly be with our brothers and sisters in those situations, and that you would give them the grace and the strength to stand firm in the truth, to continue to speak boldly, to not shrink back. And that through their witness, that even many of those who would persecute them would be seared in the heart and pierced, that they would see their wickedness and seek your grace and your mercy for forgiveness. And Father, we pray that you would also be with us, because we know that it would not take much for any of us to endure similar things and similar persecutions. And maybe perhaps some already have. Yet we pray, O Lord, that you would be with us, that you would help us to be bold witnesses, that we would truly speak your truth in love without fear, that we would never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and that we would always rely upon your grace and your mercy and your strength and your wisdom to be our defense and to be our guide and to ultimately be our comfort, not only now in this life, but even on into eternal life and the glory everlasting. Father, we pray that you would truly bless this to us, bless these words to us, that your Spirit would draw us all closer to yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.